We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. The book of Jonah. Jonah is going to be sent to God to minister to Nineveh. And our plan is to read Jonah and just the four chapters here, not all tonight, but one at a time, and then to follow up with Nahum, which came about a century later and speaks also about Nineveh. The book of Jonah, chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had laid down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" Notice those kind of staccato questions, one right after the other, like, this is an urgent situation. Come out with the information we need right now. Verse 9, so he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." So it's true, he's a Hebrew. He fears the Lord, sort of. He worships God, the God of heaven. And this God is the one who made the sea and the dry land. He's in control of all of this. And so when the men heard that, it says, "Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." Interesting, isn't it, how sometimes the pagans know better what we're supposed to do than we do? If you say you believe in God, then you probably should obey that God that you say you believe. And so then they said to him, verse 11, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights.
Good evening. Would you take your Bible this evening and turn to the book of Proverbs? No surprise there, I'm sure, as we plod our way through this book of the Bible. It would be easy as we study through the book of Proverbs to make two mistakes, and probably more than that. But one would be probably to look at Proverbs as something for only the younger ones of this assembly. And while, yes, it is very much directed toward that, in fact, it seems as if Solomon is writing not only to his own sons, but perhaps any young person who is coming even into a political position, such even as a future king of Israel, to give them guidance and preparation to not only be able to lead, but lead with moral, a good moral compass and direction. And so it is true that there's very much good application for the youngest of those here and our teenagers and college students, but it is not only for them. And so I hope, again, this evening we will reflect upon our own lives where we have work to do to become more like the wise person demonstrated throughout the book of Proverbs. The other mistake that comes to my mind would be to look at this as simply a moral code that is able to be accomplished apart from God's Spirit at work in our lives. Maybe because we don't see so much emphasis upon the second person or the third person of the Trinity. We don't get to more of that until later on or even into the New Testament. And there's not a lot of talk of what we might say just the word or term for faith here. But I've tried to demonstrate and argue that when the author speaks of the fear of the Lord, that we should really understand that as the Old Testament concept for faith. And so all of these commands and these moral guidelines must be done through faith. It's not enough to just look at this and say this is a good way of living that I can do, apart from God's work in my life. And so I hope that we haven't forgotten that in our study of Proverbs, that all of this, we need to look to God and say, help me, God. I need your strength. I need your Spirit to work in me to accomplish this kind of living, this kind of behavior, and put away the foolish kind of behavior and folly that is warned about here in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 6, though, this evening, we'll pick up in verse 12, and look at verses 12 through 19 this evening. This section, really back all the way to verse 1, which we looked at last time, or really two times, 1 through 5 and then 6 through 11. But these verses 1 through 19 of chapter 6, sit between two passages that warn against the temptation of what we might call the strange or adulterous woman. We looked at that in chapter 5. And then that topic is picked back up in verse 20 of chapter 6. And this section here may appear to be somewhat of an interruption to the surrounding material about sexual immorality. And while it's hard to know exactly why the author then, what his purpose in asserting these verses here are, you know, why here? Why not keep those two sections together about the adulterous woman or the strange woman? Why kind of insert this section that has really seemingly no connection to the sections around it? And I don't know the exact answer to that, to be honest. But here's maybe my simple speculation, and I think there's other scholars that have said similarly, so it's not my original idea. But it may be that the father is making a comparison between sexual immorality and other worldly temptations in this way, that all of these things can be enticing and destructive. And also, I might add to that, condemned by God. That not only sexual immorality, we might say, is the worst of sins that a young man or any person can commit, but that these things which are mentioned here are just as detestable by God. That these rise to the level of wickedness and evil just as much as falling into some kind of sexually immoral situation or sin. I don't know. That's just my thoughts on it. Maybe you have some thoughts afterwards we can talk about. But we give our attention to what we've been looking at here. Verses 1 through 11, we remind ourselves that the Father warns against what? Laziness. And he uses the illustration of a hard-working ant. We talked about this last time, the lesson of the ant and the farmer, or really the vineyard and the farm, which we pulled from another section here in Proverbs, and that hardworking ant, which prepares himself or herself for the winter and is self-driven, doesn't need a captain, doesn't need a ruler, but recognizes, has foresight to see that I need to provide, and so I'm going to work in order to have in time of need. Joseph was much like that, wasn't he? He planned ahead. He had the foresight. He was not lazy, but helped others to prepare, motivated. We looked at other Proverbs last time, which warned of the consequences of laziness and revealed the attitudes of lazy people. And from all of that, we surmise that we are to be what? Diligent people. Diligent to the Lord. Not only in our work to pay the bills, but also to God's glory. And also in our spiritual life, not being lazy in the growing in sanctification. In our next section this evening, then, the Father gives further warnings about wicked people. You know, I've noticed as we've looked at or studied through here in my personal study and then giving it here, that the Father has a very keen understanding of the heart and plans of the wicked. Have you noticed that as we've studied through, that he's able to really capture the attitudes and the mind of the wicked? And that kind of led me to think, well, how is that or why is that? Maybe, well, because he knows of his own wickedness in his heart. Maybe has also participated in some of these evil deeds and immoral ways in his own life and is reflecting upon his own heart attitude. But I wonder also in his Solomon and his kingship, I'm sure he encountered many in his life who tried to coerce him to join them in their wicked behavior, or had to rule over many who were that way. All the cases that maybe came before him, and the evil and the wicked and all those kinds of things that he saw in the kingdom. He was able to observe the end of their way of life, the destruction that they found in the end. And so I think for us then, as fathers or mothers even, we need to be wise, as is said, as serpents and harmless as doves. What I mean by that, and applying it to this way, that we need to recognize the kind of attitudes and behaviors and ways of the wicked around us, not because we have a desire to participate, but to be able to rightly discern that and then respond godly in a godly way to it, not only for our own sake, but also to protect our children. You know, if we're kind of walking around in an ignorant fashion to the worldly ways and the temptations and the wicked behavior of people and the others, their peers, our children's peers, are we going to be able to protect them, to give them the discernment and wisdom they need to respond appropriately and to know that this way is dangerous, don't go down that path, to keep them from entangling themselves in such evil? And then I think also, with all this being said as kind of introductory, we need to recognize when our own children, or how about our own selves, are beginning to act and speak like the man described here in the text. You know, it's one thing to look at this text and say, I know a lot of people who fit this kind of description in the world. But then it's another thing to kind of turn around and say, where do I reflect the wicked and worthless man? Where do I need to repent, as we spoke of this morning, Pastor Matt? So let's turn our attention this evening to verses 12 through 19. Let me read them, and then I have two points here this evening to guide our thinking and study. The Father writes here, "A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. I was going to joke this evening, but I tried to maintain my maturity here and say that the seventh was not sending your mother a Mother's Day card, but I didn't want to go that far, so I restrained myself, but then I just said it, so I guess that I'm guilty still. Anyways, enough joking. Let's give our attention here first by looking just at verses 12 through 15. I want to make clear, and I will later on, I hope, that there is a connection between verses 12 through 15 and then the following section here, 16 to 19. These are not completely two different thoughts, two different completely topics, but very much tied together, as we'll see in a moment. And so this evening I've simply titled the first point of verses 12 through 15, the marks of, the marks of a worthless man. The man here in verses 12 through 14 is described as just that. He is worthless, wicked. Some would call it something like this. He is a rabble-rouser. He is an insurrectionist of sorts. I think the word wicked here characterizes his evil deeds. The word worthless is an interesting word. It may have as its Hebrew root something like Belial. Does that sound familiar, that Hebrew term? The sons of Belial, or who later on in the New Testament is called the son of Belial, Satan, right? A term or a title, really. The tempter, 2 Corinthians 6:15. You can mark that down if you want to look at that later. So there's debate about the exact root of this word, but it has that idea of worthlessness and wickedness. It describes the lack of moral uprightness. You can turn back, if you want, to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. This word is used to describe, do you know who? You familiar where we're going here? 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were, and here's this Hebrew term, or this idea of sons of Belial, they were corrupt. They lacked moral uprightness. They were wicked. Later on, I think it's chapter 25 of 1 Samuel, Abigail, speaking to David, she calls her own husband corrupt, wicked, a son of Belial, useless. I think, again, the term rabble-rouser or something like a troublemaker are good synonyms, good words to describe the kind of person, the kind of man that the Father is warning about. And again, as I mentioned, there's debate about the etymology of the word, but regardless, one scholar says this, whatever the etymology, a survey of use shows the word to describe people who, throughout the Old Testament, people who violate the law, or act in a contemptuous and foolish manner against the cultic observance, so rituals or societal institutions. We see this, again, throughout the Old Testament, those who were against or insurrectionists against the king and his rulership. We might call these people the base people, though we don't, of course, use that to really talk about people, but in the idea that these people are wicked, immoral, contrary to all that is right. this is a person who is completely and utterly sinful and loves to stir up trouble. And you can spot such a person pretty easily, can you not, usually? And in fact, the Father gives many markers of such a troublemaker. And so let's briefly consider those, what those marks are. Interestingly, I've kind of condensed them, but some have said there are seven marks here, which also then reflect the seven later points in verses 16 through 19. And so I think that's one of the connections that the Father is trying to make for us there. We'll again talk about that in a moment. But number one, I've kind of condensed them a little bit. So I have, let's see, I have five marks this evening of such a troublemaker or worthless man. Number one, the end of verse 12 tells us what? He walks with a perverse mouth. Literally, that's the little translation there, something like he uses perverse speech. That's how I've kind of summarized it. The mark of such a troublemaker is that he uses perverse speech. What do we mean by that? It means his words are crooked. That is, he's full of deceit, falsehood, and all manner of evil comes from his mouth. That is, he uses his mouth to dispense really the evil that is within his heart, the intentions of his heart, the thoughts of his heart. He uses it to dispense falsehood, get his way in the world, to accomplish his evil deeds. He twists the truth or suppresses the truth in his unrighteousness. I can borrow the words of Romans chapter 1. You know, that's a little easier to observe, isn't it? Someone with perverse speech. Not only in terms, you know, maybe our mind go to, foul language, but that's really not the only emphasis here. It's really on words of deceit. And at the same time, isn't it hard to recognize that too? You know, you may for some time think someone is being very truthful to you, only to later find out that, it sounded truthful, but there's a lot of falsehood mixed in, or completely untrue for that matter. You know, such a person who has that much practice is able to kind of make it sound, right, truthful for a time, to hide and conceal really the evil that is within his, he's spewing out. But as we'll see later on in verse 15, eventually even that will catch up with him. Can I pause for a moment and ask you that question? Do you reflect the troublemaker here in any way? You have perverse speech. Do you use your mouth that God has given to you? As James talks about, you know, one moment we use it to bless and glorify God and another to tear down. If so, I hope you will repent of that and seek to change how you use your words to build up, to, as Ephesians 4 says, speak the truth in love. Number two, second mark. Number one, he uses perverse speech. Number two, he makes what I call sinister gestures. Look at verse 13. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Now, again, some have broken up these into each its own marker, but I think they all kind of go together here in the idea that there are certain gestures that the wicked or worthless or troublemaker will use. Now, I read some that this was kind of a Near Eastern cultural thing, a way of hiding and, again, concealing one's actual intention or point. While he seeks to do something to his victim, he's kind of using these nonverbal gestures to communicate something to maybe perhaps his other companions as they try to accomplish their evil deed. And maybe that's true, but I think it's a timeless point that still stands today that many people really not only do they use perverse speech, but they actually then communicate the truth in some other form of action, in some gesture. Let me try to illustrate that better. You know, you may find that someone, when they are speaking and not telling the truth, that there are certain even physical signs of that. You can tell they're uncomfortable. You can tell that what they're saying isn't actually matching what they're thinking. And I don't think that's exactly what the Father's saying here, but it's still, and it's the example is that of there are telling signs when someone is speaking falsehood, not telling the truth. And such a person here is one that he consciously deforms, we might say, the truth. And this is clear from his sinister gestures behind his victim's back. The wink of the eye, the movement of the feet, and the pointing of the finger are all examples of again, this nonverbal communication to his companions who perhaps are conspiring with him, you know, and understand his codes, his language. Yeah, maybe this is stretching here what he's getting at here, but it's, I'm just thinking off the cuff here. It's like people who, when they kind of talk around the situation too, you know, when they're communicating, but they're really not saying what they actually mean. You know, they're not cutting to the chase. They're kind of working around the situation, trying to maybe make you think one thing without actually saying what they're actually thinking. Either, whatever the case may be, you know, maybe as you look at this text here this evening, maybe you've been a victim of this. You know, a person who you find out later, not only were they not telling the truth, but maybe, you know, to others, they were actually saying what they meant about you, talking behind your back, or, you know, spreading lies, spreading deceit, falsehood, you know, actually seeking to harm you, maybe not physically, but your testimony, your integrity, or something like that, and you know, only again to later find out that everyone else knew what they were doing, but you. You know, isn't that the case often? You know, I know Pastor Matt has joked about this before. You know, the pastor is last to know. You know, and even, you know, maybe even the person, the culprit of whoever's spreading this deceit or this falsehood, maybe everyone else knows about it because he's open with them. And that seems to be the case here. He's open with certain people, but with another person, he discloses the truth. I hope that's not true of any of us here this evening, that we are full of integrity. We say things exactly as they are. We use our mouth to speak the truth. We don't need to use other nonverbal communication, other gestures, other signs that others will understand. We just say it as it is. We're honest. We're truthful. Not seeking to harm others with our words or our actions. Number three, this evening, he has in his heart to do evil. Look at verse 14. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. I'm getting ahead of myself there, but he has in his heart to do evil. He is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Again, just thinking of James. And then when desire conceives, it gives birth to sin. And this is the sinful human nature, is it not? We devise in our hearts to do evil. That perversity is in his heart. Notice, again, all of the bodily imagery here. I think what the Father is getting across, that the whole of the man is corrupt. And it begins even here, as we're looking in verse 14, within the heart, the inner man. You know, the sinister gestures, the perverse speech, all of that comes because there is perversity in the heart. There is evil. There is calamity that flows out. I was just thinking about, again, what Pastor Matt was speaking about this morning and how sin is a very slow process. But then, you know, it comes suddenly, the end or the consequences when it's revealed. And The Father's warning against this here, there's that perversity in the heart. It's there. It's the sinful human nature. It's the depravity of man. Don't kid ourselves that, you know, people are somewhat morally good or okay. Don't kid yourself that there's no perversity in your heart. If there is, we need to take care of that before we act out whatever, again, whatever thing is enticing us, whatever desire is within our heart, before it conceives, before it gives birth to sin. He goes on to say that he devises evil continually. The term here continually modifies this verb, devising. He's one that is always thinking of evil. There's a verse in Psalms, I can't think of it off the top of my head, but about how the wicked man is sitting on his bed. And what is he doing? He's devising his next evil plan. He's thinking of how he can get his way in the next situation, how he can how he can be unjust towards someone for his own benefit. And there are such people out there, isn't there? It seems that their only, only driving motivation in life is to do evil. What this verse, as I understand it too, as the Father speaks of this here, is this is not just kind of off the cuff, like I didn't really know what I was doing. We might call this was premeditated evil. Continually devising, thinking, trying to accomplish, a plan to accomplish is the evil that is within his heart. I hope most of us here this evening aren't those kinds of people where we're continually devising evil. But I wonder, if I can use as one illustration, what if we have bitterness in our heart towards someone? I think that's one way in which we can more continuously devise evil. Maybe you're looking for a way of revenge, or you're just continually frustrated and angry at that person, and maybe, God forbid, wishing some harm upon them, or wishing they just, leave your life, or get out of there. If we're a little more introspective, we might find that there is evil that we continually devise. Lord, help us with that. Finally, number five, he stirs up controversy. Number one, so he uses perverse speech. Number two, he uses sinister gestures. Number three, he has in his heart to do evil. Number four, he plans his evil. That's the idea of continually here. And then number five, he stirs up controversy. Look at the end of verse 14. It says he sows discord. That is, he stirs up controversy. This is a person who is always looking to, we might say, pick a fight, to get in a debate or argue. He's a troublemaker. He likes division. He likes disunity. There are some people, it seems, that cannot not get into an argument or disagreement. It's like they're looking for it, or they thrive on that. Very argumentative, very contrarian. Is that the quality of a Christian? A wise person? Others are good at starting controversy amongst others. I'll just kind of put that out there. Sow discord. And before you know it, everyone's at each other. Proverbs 15, verse 18, I think is the passage I'm thinking of here, says this: a wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. Seems then that it's usually those with a short fuse or anger problem that incite this kind of strife. Maybe you've seen it in your others' lives. You know, those with a short fuse, always arguing, always contentious, always stirring up controversy. Let's be honest. We've seen it in church. We've seen it in marriages. We've seen it in relationships. If you have that sinful tendency to anger, and I'm not saying that's the only kind of thing that stirs up controversy, but it seems to be true, proven. And you wonder, why am I always arguing? Why is there always controversy? Well, maybe it's because of the anger in your heart. And watch, you take care of that anger, or let God take care of that anger, and you begin to see there's a lot more peace in my relationships, there's a lot more peace in the home, in my marriage, in the church. The Father goes on to say in verse 15, therefore his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. In other words, the end of such a person is swift calamity, swift destruction, punishment. Now it leaves me wondering, you know, is the Father speaking of punishment or calamity within his own life? That is his earthly life here. Potentially, we see throughout Scripture that it is true that the general pattern of a sinful, wicked person like this is that they are going to face destruction. They are going to face calamity. They're going to face the consequences. But regardless of that, whether or not that is true or happens or is the case in every situation, there is a day in which they will face God's divine wrath. And like we talked about, you know, earlier, and again, Pastor did, about, you know, sin seeming slow at the beginning and then swift at the end. It's true of God's divine wrath. You know, people seem today that, you know, because they can't see God and they haven't experienced his wrath, although they are under his wrath, seem to think, well, that's never going to happen to me. But when it comes, can I tell you this? It's going to come swiftly. The calamity, the punishment will fit their crimes. Now, I think of it like this. I was just thinking of the illustration. You know, sin and its calamity is kind of like a snowball rolling down a hill. It's kind of small and seemingly insignificant at the beginning and slow. But what happens? It picks up speed. It gets larger, heavier, bigger. You know, and metaphorically, when it hits you, now it hurts. It's sudden. It's disastrous. The Father puts it this way. He is broken without remedy. Now, I thought and can try to think through this. You know, what is the Father saying here? You know, well, you might look at that and read this to say, you know, is this talking about some kind of person who is irredeemable? These are kind of sins that are unpardonable, maybe. You know, this person, are you saying this person cannot repent, can't be forgiven, is irredeemable? I don't think that's what the Father is speaking about. He's not saying that there are certain sins that God cannot forgive. But again, thinking of God's divine wrath, when he faces God one day, there is nothing that can be undone at that point. He is beyond remedy. He shall be broken. There's no escaping at that point. This is a description of one who is under God's divine wrath and is unrepentant throughout all of his life until his end. Now, verses 12 through 15 and 15 to 19 tie together, I think, through what we might call escalation. And that, and one of the reasons being, you know, the focus now becomes upon the Lord, and it's very terse, very summary. The Father now delineates seven things that God abhors about these troublemakers. So we might put it this way, really 16 to 19 are from the Lord's perspective and a summary of the behavior of the man described in verses 12 to 15. And so I make my point number two here, I've put it this way, the seven behaviors the Lord abhors, the seven behaviors the Lord abhors. And again, notice that these seven characteristics or behaviors reflect the marks that we just looked at in verses 12 through 14 of the troublemaker, the worthless man. The seven together present another concise and vivid description of such a person. Now, as you look at verse 16 here, it says this, these six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to him. That's an interesting kind of language terminology, is it not? We don't use maybe that kind of probably what it is poetic language today as much, but it was not uncommon in that day as a way, again, of capturing one's attention, not so much in a way of saying this is an exhaustive list. Maybe you've mistakenly understood it that way before, that these specific seven things are the only seven things that are an abomination to him. You know, the other sinful things out there are kind of lesser evils. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. In fact, there's other behaviors like idolatry and others that are called an abomination that are not listed here. And so this is not to be understood as an exhaustive list, but really it's meant to pull in our attention that there are six, yes, even seven. There are things here, many things that the Lord hates. This idea of the Lord hating this is not a reactive kind of response. Oh, like maybe you have had toward one of your children where you lash out in anger. This is a settled disposition of God, a righteous anger, because what is taking place or what he observes is opposed to his very nature, his very character, his righteous standard, his holiness. And God is set apart from such sin. He detests such behaviors. Number one, a proud look. A proud look. The Lord hates the haughty. He hates the proud. But what does he do? He gives grace to the humble, does he not? There are a lot of proud people today in our society. A lot of people who believe that they are independent, that they are their own authority, that they know what is best. Just as an illustration, I think this ties to here what we're talking about. We were on campus yesterday, George and I, and I talked to a young man who I wouldn't necessarily characterize as proud on the outside in his demeanor, but really at the center of it is a prideful spirit in this way that, you know, I asked him, I said, we asked him about God of the Bible. And he said, I don't know that I really need God. You know, I think I can discern what is right and wrong myself. And, but I asked them, or I said this to him, you know, would you agree that you don't have infinite knowledge? You don't know everything there is to know in the world to maybe make that kind of informed decision of what's morally right and morally wrong. And I think he agreed to me to an extent, but it just reminded me of this idea of a proud look, or maybe we would say a proud heart. A heart that believes that I know what is right. I know what is best. That kind of proud look completely ignores the omniscience of our God. Proud look ignores what God has done for us. Paul reminds us all throughout the New Testament and Romans and into the other epistles that, you know, we are to put the interests of others before ourselves. Not to look upon ourselves as more highly than we ought. You know, maybe some of you look at this evening, and I would encourage you to reflect, you know, have I had a proud demeanor this week? Maybe thinking I'm morally superior to someone else. You know, I look at those around me, I think I'd never act like that. I don't act like that. Yeah, because only because God has given you his Spirit, and even still, you think you couldn't perhaps behave like that at some point? Maybe you've looked down upon others in society who are of a lower state. You know, well, they don't have a degree like mine. They don't know anything. Don't kid ourselves, that can happen even in a church setting as well. Look at myself. Look how much I've progressed compared to them in my spiritual life. Not only does the Lord hate a proud look, but he hates a lying tongue. A lying tongue, an untruthful tongue. Perhaps the comparison here is something of a perverse mouth, back to verse 12. The lying tongue. I won't name names, but in our own home and parenting, getting to the point where now, you know, a child knows that, oh, I can maybe get away with something if I tell a lie. Man, I reflect upon my own life. You know, and lying does not achieve any good in the end. You know, not only does it give you a guilty conscience, but what ends up happening, what? You need a web of lies in order to get out of that situation. You know, you tell one lie, and then you got to add to that. The end is not good. God hates a lying tongue. How quickly that can break down relationships. How quickly you can lose a job, lose a marriage, lose the trust of others in your life. You know, you lie once, you lie twice, and after a while it becomes just a normal part of life, a habit. He goes on to say, hands that shed innocent blood. I'm going to come back to that in a moment and move on. He says in verse 18, a heart that devises wicked plans. A heart that devises wicked plans. It reminds me again of what he said earlier in verse 14. Perversity is in his heart. What does he do? He devises evil continually. When that conceives, verse 18, that those feet are then swift in running to evil. Again, don't we see that in society today? People running to evil, people running to support evil, people running to do evil, to protest in the favor of evil. I know we talk about this maybe a lot, you know, but you know, things like abortion. Swift to run to evil. Swift to carry out evil. Oh Lord, help us not to be such kinds of people. Verse 19, a false witness who speaks lies. Maybe you've been, again, the victim of that. Maybe in your workplace. Have you experienced that? Someone telling lies about you, trying to make trouble, trying to maybe usurp your position, trying to make themselves a little more favorable in the sight of a boss. I hope you've never participated in that kind of behavior. But stop for a moment and ask yourself, how would I respond to such behavior? Could it not be tempting to respond in the same manner? You know, if they're gonna do that to me, well, you don't know what I can do to them. You don't know the blackmail I have on them or the things that I can devise against them. Our sinful human nature can be quick to do things like that, and we need to stop. We need to turn the other cheek. Doesn't mean that we can't speak the truth and say, hey, that's not the truth. That person is not telling what is right. You know, I can attest to that. And here's another person who can also bear testimony for me. Then at the end of verse 19, and one who sows discord among brethren. if we had time this evening, we could look throughout again all the New Testament where this idea of sowing discord among brethren, that, my friends, should never be the case in the Christian's life. In their own family, in the church. But it happens so often. You know, there's sects, there's factions Paul talks about. You know, I believe that, or I'm with Paul. I'm with Apollos. I'm with Christ. I was looking at this list and thinking about it, and I thought, you know, there's a really stark, or not stark, there's a very great comparison between the man of Proverbs 6 and the Pharisees and Sadducees. Is there not? You know, a proud look, the self-righteousness in their hearts and the way they carried themselves. And yet, at the same time, you know, their lips were full of lies. They were always looking for an opportunity to lie about Jesus, to blaspheme him, and to spread lies, to spread false witness, to sow discord. Was that not often their objective in all of Jesus' ministry? To stir up the crowds, to sow discord so that they would stop following him? How many times, you know, going away from Jesus, you know, in some discourse, and Luke or one of the other apostles records how they went away, and what did they do? They sought a plan to kill him. Is that not devising wicked plans? And then even up to the very end, you know, when Jesus, right before his death, and what were they doing? Bringing false witnesses. Just struck me, that connection there. It's also noteworthy, as we come to a close here this evening, that these types of sinful behaviors stand in almost direct contrast to the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. Let's close by turning there. That'll be the last passage we go to. If you have your Bible and you'd like to follow along, Matthew chapter 5. Let me start in verse 3. Jesus speaking there with his disciples seated, or he was seated and his disciples came to him. He taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I just thought, and someone else pointed this out to me, or as I was reading, I should say, how really, you know, maybe you could try to make a case for a comparison of each beatitude here, but at least the first and one of the last stand in direct contrast to this Proverbs 6 man. Remember, we talked about, you know, a man who is proud in spirit or a haughty look. What does verse 3 of Matthew 5 say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. That is, those who recognize their sinful state, their sinful condition. They look at themselves and they say, "I'm nothing." That's the blessed person. And then also in verse 9, you know, he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." How that stands in direct contrast to those who sow discord, is it not? And so as we come to a conclusion this evening, can I just leave you with this thought to think about and contemplate? If you were to line up the behavior of the Proverbs 6 man and the Matthew 5 man, where does your life fall on that balance? Maybe it's not all one or the other. Maybe it's a mix of the two, but maybe Maybe there's a little bit too much. Any kind of Proverbs 6 man is too much, but maybe you find, well, I'm not so good in reflecting these Beatitudes as I ought to, as a child of God's coming kingdom. Lord, help me to be more like that. Let's pray to that end this evening. Heavenly Father, may we not be one who is continually devising evil. Help us be discerning. Help us to be wise as serpents, as it were, to recognize the evil around us and those who are seeking our own trouble, seeking to harm us. Lord, not for the point then of returning evil for evil, but so as to avoid succumbing to that and certainly reflecting that behavior, but also to be able to teach our own young ones as well to beware, perhaps even to the point of beware of yourself. Beware where you, myself, am like this kind of man. And Lord, help us to be more like Matthew 5. May our spirit be humble. May we be known as peacemakers, unified in faith, in doctrine, in spirit, with one body, one Father, one Lord, all in love, because you love us and have set that example for us to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.